Good morning.
I'm not a giant. Well, I'm here today to talk to you about Proverbs' view of justice. Now, you might look at me and you think, all right, here's a guy who's got some opinions on justice. The haircut, the beard, the hipster clothes, he feels a certain way about this thing. I'll tell you what I know about justice. Kid's birthday party. Trampoline park on a Friday night, 4:45-ish p.m. Party host gets on the microphone, calls the kids forward. Johnny and Susie come running. It's time for them to receive their ceremonial percentage of the Costco sheet cake lovingly purchased by mom and dad for little Deshaun's 9th birthday party. Now, these two kids, they come running up, and they're covered in flecks of foam because each of them swears they can do a backflip into the foam pit, though neither one of them has much evidence of this claim just yet. So Susie, she walks up. Plates are being queued up by the cake cutter's assistant, and they have pictures of Miles Morales, Spider-Man himself, swinging into action. So the cake cutter, he cuts up about 12 square inches of cake, plops it right on top of Miles' face. His assistant plunges in a fork, hands the plate over to Susie. Susie receives it. She looks on. Yeah, that's good. She takes it. She walks away. Johnny's turn. He steps up. Same song and dance. Cake cutter and his assistant on Miles' face. Fork goes in, hands it over to Johnny. Now, Johnny, an analytical boy, looks down and upon inspection realizes that in both size and weight, his piece is inferior. Susie's piece was absolutely bigger. So he takes a minute to breathe this information in, furrows his brow, looks up at our host, the cake cutter, and he says, her piece was bigger. That's not fair. Now the cake cutter, he's taken back. He's not used to being yelled at by 9-year-old children. Fortunately, Johnny's father is just over here. He's been sitting down, and up to this point, he's been freeloading on juice boxes and Nature Valley bars. But he's now attuned to the voice of his yelling son, and he looks up at our cake cutter, who is still stunned, and he smiles, and he shrugs, and he says, oh, Johnny is just wired for high justice. Now, I know what Johnny's dad means, and you know what Johnny's dad means, and I'm not here to make any parent feel shame for something they've said or done about their own kids, but I do want us to examine how this idea plays itself out in our life and in our families and in our ministries. See, often when we talk about justice, it's in reference to our perception of an injustice being done to us, something exterior impacting what we view in our lives as being good or right or fair. But I heard a pastor say this recently, and I absolutely love it. He said, it's a very human response, very normal, to stand up against oppression when you have experienced an injustice. But then he says, it's a Christian response when you stand up when you see someone else experiencing injustice. See, as we dive into Proverbs today, we're going to look at how the Bible views justice and the ways that we are called as Christians to interact with it. We may or may not be surprised to discover that it's not generally calling us to hold up the scales of fairness in view of our own circumstances. Now, with that in mind, I want to speak just for a moment to a specific hurting group in this room and gathered across our campuses today. I want to say that some of you have experienced in your lives, some of you are experiencing right now, horrific injustice. Now make no mistake, your God and your church long in those situations for justice to be done. And we as a church, we have pastors, we have resources available to help you find justice, to find wholeness, to find hope. Your pain as a result of those injustices is real. And your grief is intended to be shared with your brothers and sisters around you. But today, as we dive into Proverbs, I want us to look at a very specific aspect of the kingdom role of justice towards others. See, what we're doing here today is very much what we do every week when we gather, and it's not about the validation of our own views. I want you to know that as I've delved into these passages over the last couple weeks, I have not had my views validated. It's not about comfort. I have been made to feel uncomfortable when I see what God tells me about justice. It's not about cultural categories, and it's not about the status quo. See, at Scottsdale Bible, when we go to the scriptures, we begin there and we ask, what are they telling us? So in this case, what is the book of Proverbs telling us about this idea of justice? And then in light of what the Bible tells us about justice, what is the Lord calling us to do with that information? See, as we aim together today to grow in our understanding of justice, I think we'll discover a picture of justice that stands up in acts of generous and radical love out of concern for the image bearers around us. So with that as our aim, would you pray with me this morning? Our merciful God, we ask that you would do a work in us today through your scriptures and by your Holy Spirit. God, that you would open, that you would unfold our hearts before you, that you would root out any evil way, and that you would come and do a work that only you can do. God, as we leave this place, we might understand a fuller picture of what justice is and how you are calling us to do it. Would you move in this place today as we know you will? We love you. We trust you for what's to come. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, so we looked at little Johnny Justice and we've looked at his dad. Let's look at a few other misunderstandings of justice that come up on a regular basis. So let's start with this one. Often when we think about justice, we feel this way, that justice is someone else's responsibility. We think of it as this abstract idea out there in the firmament, and the government will take care of justice on my behalf, or my church institution will take care of justice, or the nonprofit to which I give will take care of justice. And all of those places are places where justice can be done, but we don't ever want to believe that justice is only someone else's responsibility. What about this one, that justice deals mostly in the punishment of wrongdoing? Now again, this is an aspect of what justice is. It's called retributive justice, and we'll talk about it a little bit today. But where we get into trouble is when we believe that it deals mostly in the punishment of wrongdoing. This comes from our good versus evil archetype that we celebrate so much in our world. This is the Avengers laying the smackdown on Thanos, and often this is our only or primary concern with regard to justice. And then finally, there's this one, and I see it all the time. You look at justice and you say, I just can't know where to start. I can't know where to start. We've established already justice and injustice is a big problem. It's a big idea out there somewhere. And the world tends to think systemically, and yes, there's value to that sometimes, but when we look at the bigness of the problem, we can sometimes become blind to the immediate needs around us. So if this is what justice isn't, or at the very least, a misunderstanding of justice, let's start together today with an understanding of what justice is. So often, over 200 times in the Old Testament, when we see the word justice, it's being translated from the word mishpat. It's the Hebrew word mishpat. And the Hebrew language is a fascinating language because it's not quite as literal as English is. It's very emotional and it's got a lot of symbolism inside of it. And so there's a very large range of meanings. And so we're going to try to fit them all into one definition today. But when we see the word mishpat, we'll see it today as justice. Think of this. Think of an authoritative rule, or the quality of being free from favoritism, self-interest, bias, or deception, or a determination of right or wrong on legal matters. Ultimately, though, when scholars look back at the word mishpat, they look at this idea of the restoration of shalom. Shalom. Now, when we see shalom translated, it's often peace, but it's actually much richer than that as well. It's this idea of setting things right, bringing them back to their initial created order. And that's what mishpat is trying to do. And so in seeking out a succinct definition of justice for you, the late, great Tim Keller came through, as he often does, and he describes mishpat, this idea of justice in the Old Testament, this way. He says, mishpat, justice, is giving people what they are due, whether punishment, protection, or care. And this is the definition that we will springboard off of for the rest of our time together. So as we dive into our passages, first things first, we're going to see today that we, Christians, the church, are called to be doers of justice. First, we want to tackle this idea that justice is not someone else's responsibility. Yes, there are aspects of justice that are external to us, but we ourselves must be doers of justice. So let's look at Proverbs 21 and see what it has to say. 21:3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." To do righteousness and justice. There's two ideas that we see in this passage. Number one is that righteousness and justice are to be done on an individual level. This phrase, to do, is the Hebrew word asah. And asah in Hebrew means very much what to do means in English. It means to make or to manufacture, to carry out or perform an action. It's painting this picture of taking something from inside of myself and externalizing it into a reality in the world around me. Interestingly, this is the same word that we see in Genesis 1:7 when it says that God from nothing made, asah, the expanse. So we must asah righteousness and justice. We must be doers of justice. Now, the second thing that I want to look at in this passage is the idea that Solomon is telling us that it's more acceptable, it's better than something else. To do justice is more acceptable than sacrifice. Now, sacrifice is a little bit of an old word that has evolved in meaning throughout Scripture, at least in the way that we view it in English. Now, this is not John 15:13, that greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for a friend. Yes, that is sacrifice, but that's not the kind of sacrifice that Solomon is referring to here. This sacrifice is communal sacrifice. This is the act of killing an animal as an act of atonement for wrongdoing. And in Mosaic law, sacrifice is about an external expression that is always intended to be tied to an internal reality. See, at its best, it's about remorse. It's about faith. It's about reverence, standing in front of a holy God, desiring to be reconciled to him and to right relationship with those around me. So you say, okay, Derek, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like something I'd want. Why is Solomon telling us here that to do justice is more acceptable to that? Well, what Solomon's getting at here is actually a problem that was developing throughout Israel. And it gets paraphrased wonderfully by Eugene Peterson in his paraphrase of this particular proverb. He says, justice with our neighbors means far more to God than religious performance. What the writer Paul would say, putting on airs. He's saying here, what is the point of reconciling yourself to God at the expense of others? We hear echoes of this in the Great Commandment. When Jesus asks, what's the greatest commandment? He says this, he says, love God and love others. He's saying here that external expressions without a tie to the heart mean nothing. He's saying this kind of sacrifice, this kind of religious performance is virtue signaling of the worst kind. This is the Lord saying, I don't just want your actions, I want your heart. And when I have your heart, you will act. So that's communal sacrifice. That's what we're talking about here. Now, I don't know about you, but when the Brandt children have somehow wronged one another, they don't go into the backyard and start hacking up turtle doves to make it right with each other again. So what does religious performance look like to us today? What is the Lord looking for us to do in justice and righteousness more than? Well, I think there's a lot of things, but I've tried to group it as much as I can into three categories: liking, giving, and voting. Often, we can use these things as external expressions of the justice that the Lord is asking us to do. What do I mean by that? All right, well, liking, number one. We can see someone over there in the world, we do it a lot on social media, and they're doing justice. They're engaged in some cause that we would say is right with the Lord. They are doing mishpat in the world around them. And we just give them an attaboy. Sometimes it's a figurative thumbs up on social media, and we somehow believe, all right, I've done justice. I have done mishpat. Number two, giving. Now, again, this is a good thing. Many of you give sacrificially to the ministry of Scottsdale Bible Church. You give to nonprofits in the area or around the world, and that's a wonderful thing. But when that becomes about religious performance, when we somehow have tricked ourselves into believing that, all right, I've done justice because I've written a check, that's an incomplete understanding of doing mishpat. Finally, number three, voting. And with this, it's been nice knowing you. Again, voting, it's a good thing. Please don't write Pastor Jamie an email. Derek told me it's not good to vote. I promise you, I'll show him the footage. We will set an appointment and we will snicker at your email. This is a problem for us because so often we can see a person or we can see an ideal and we think, all right, if I can vote for this person or this ideal and those things can come to fruition, then justice will be done. And I think that I'm doing mishpat, I think I'm doing justice because I participated in this system external to me, and I can forget that justice cannot be delegated. As we've seen here today, it can't be delegated, it must be done. So we hear this in James. James in chapter 2 is talking to us about this kind of paradox. He says, there are works and there's faith, and I want you to know clearly that your works are not the thing that saves you. But then he says, but if you have a saving faith in Jesus, it should bring about works in you. You should be an action-oriented Christian if indeed your faith is a saving faith. And then he says this in James 2, 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? See, he's saying we must be doers of justice. You can't just give someone an attaboy. You can't just direct them to a government program or a nonprofit that can address their needs. He's saying there is no good if you yourself are unwilling to do mishpat. So my submission to all of us today is that we must be doers of justice. You say, okay, great. What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. In order to do justice, we must stand for the vulnerable. And again, it's a pretty rich American idea that we want to stand against oppression. We want to stand against the bad guys. And that's absolutely a part of what we're talking about here today. But it can be at times at the expense of standing with the vulnerable. So Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says this, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Again, we see active language. Open your mouth, defend. This is to do justice. Now, here in Proverbs 31, what we're looking at is a section of scripture referred to as King Lemuel's mother, advice to the king. And there's a lot of debate among scholars. Is this Solomon himself writing under a pseudonym? Is it some kind of illustration? We're not going to worry about that today. What we're going to worry about is this shows us a picture of a mother giving advice to her son, who is king, about what it looks like to rule with his power and his privilege and his status, to rule justly, to rule righteously in his kingdom. And this is what she prescribes. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. This is mishpat. This is taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and to stand for the oppressed. This is giving the underprivileged what they are due. So what do we mean by the mute, the destitute, and the poor, and the needy? Well, what we mean is what scholars, what theologians have historically referred to as the quartet of the vulnerable. When we talk about doing mishpat, doing justice, and how we stand for the vulnerable, this is the group that we ought to think about. But what I don't want us to do today as we dive into this idea is for us to think that these are categories of people. But I want us to see these as individuals. This is an orphan, a widow, an immigrant, and a poor person. This is the quartet of the vulnerable as scripture outlines it. So this passage is asking us to stand with these vulnerable, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant, and the poor. And you know what I realized this week is necessary in order to stand for the rights of these people to plead their case? what's necessary? A relationship, right? In order to defend someone, in order to plead their cause, we must have a relationship with these individuals. And here is where the rubber will start to meet the road for some of us. Certainly, here's where it met the road for me. So as I was exploring these passages, as I was doing my study, I just started to think about my own neighborhood. I was realizing that to do justice, I needed to think about my life and my sphere of influence. And I have, with a lot of my neighbors, what is a fairly surface relationship. I know who they are. I know their names. I know a little bit of their story. And so I went for just a quick walk around my neighborhood, just my immediate, you know, group of houses. And here's what I realized. Within 350 steps of my front door are two widows, two orphans, and three immigrant families. And what I realized upon reflecting on that in view of what God is calling us to here in the Proverbs, I was so convicted by my own apathy towards that group. My own lack of desire to be in their homes, to be in my community, to do mishpat, to give to these poor, these vulnerable, these oppressed, what they are due, often protection or care. I'm so concerned with how my own life is going in my own day-to-day, and yes, sometimes the oppression that I feel is hitting me, that I have failed to do mishpat, to stand for the vulnerable, even just in my neighborhood. And then beyond that, I'm never in proximity to the materially poor. It happens so infrequently. My zip code is apparently a magical one, and so there aren't a lot of material needs in my neighborhood, at least not on the surface. And so I'm realizing how disengaged I am from the quartet of the vulnerable. And as a result of what we've been learning here as a family in this, my wife, who is actually very good at this, we've been having conversations about what it would look like for us to be a bit more intentional in our neighborhoods, about doing justice, about doing mishpat to this quartet of the vulnerable within our immediate sphere of influence. So there's a unique thing when we talk about the quartet of the vulnerable in America in the 21st century. We can say we need to care for these people. We need to stand with this quartet of the vulnerable. All right, orphan, check. I can stand with an orphan. Widow, check. Yeah, I'm happy to do that. What a wonderful, gracious thing we can do. Immigrant, poor. Ooh, it depends on what you mean. And then a silence fell over the room. Buckle up. So if we go into the scriptures and we look at this idea of immigrant, it's often translated stranger in the land or sojourner. We see it in Exodus 23:9, Leviticus 19:33, Zechariah 7:10, which actually outlines the entire quartet of the vulnerable. And when it talks about an immigrant, the scripture is simply talking in the Hebrew language about a newcomer lacking inherited rights, one from a foreign country who does not owe allegiance to your country. You know what I think of when I hear that description? An immigrant. There's no category, there's no extra stuff. The Bible is saying that we ought to care for, we ought to stand for this vulnerable group. Then there's the poor. We see this in Deuteronomy 15:7, Psalm 72:4, and again, Zechariah 7. This outlines a picture of people having little money or possessing little. There's no category on top of it. So often today in the church, we talk about this strange idea of the deserving poor. I'm happy to help them, but the other group, they need to lift themselves up by their bootstraps. Now, here's what I want you to know, friends. The Bible absolutely affirms hard work. Absolutely. Jamie talked about it 2 weeks ago when he talked about wisdom for business. It absolutely affirms hard work, but nowhere does it guarantee that hard work will always equal opportunity and success. This is an American idea. The poor need our mishpat. They need us to not put them in a box. They just need us to stand with and for them, to give them what they are due, protection and care. So I told you, this is something I very much struggle with. I'm preaching to myself maybe more than anybody else in the room today. And so as I've thought and prayed about this, I want you to know this. If you struggle caring for the poor like I do, I want you to consider this. I am a sinner, and in the eternal glory and richness of God's kingdom, I and the undeserving poor. In the kingdom of God, I have no natural citizenship of my own. And justice demands that because of my sin, I spend eternity separated from the love and the family of God. But because God's mercy and justice and love are all perfectly in balance, Christ has died in our place and therefore reconciled us to be co-heirs with him in the eternal family of God. Now, God could have given me, he could have given me the punishment that I am due. That is mishpat. But in his grace, he chose to give all of us the inheritance that Jesus was due. We call this idea, interestingly enough, justification. Now, if my need as the undeserving poor in the kingdom of God is met with Christ in riches, if my orphan heart is brought into a family, if my citizenship was not inherited or earned by me, but instead by the sacrifice of Christ, how do I view the quartet of the vulnerable when they meet me in their needs? I want us to see together today that it's through our justification that we are called to do justice. So Jesus is having this discourse with his disciples on Mount Olivet. We call this, originally enough, the Olivet Discourse. And he's talking to them, and he gives this picture of what the final judgment at the end of all days will look like. And he tells them that the Lord will call the righteous, and he will place them over on his right, and he will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world." It's a wonderful day. And then Jesus says, "For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick or in prison, you visited me." And then these, the righteous who have been called to his right and invited into the kingdom, they're scratching their heads. They're good theologians. They say, "Wait a minute, Jesus, you ascended. You weren't physically here. So when did we feed you? When did we give you a drink? When did we welcome you? When did we care for you or visit you?" And then Jesus says these words. He says in Matthew 25:40, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me.'" Jesus is telling all of us, he's telling me right now, that to do mishpat for the vulnerable, for the poor and the needy, is to do it for our very Savior. So again, I would submit to you that in these passages, I think we learn that we need to be doers of justice, and that we've learned that in order to be doers of justice, we must stand for the vulnerable, for the orphan, for the widow, for the immigrant, and the poor. So then the question becomes, okay, that's great, Derek, but how can we know where to start? Well, friends, I believe we must do this. We must ask the Lord to give us eyes to see opportunities to do justice. We can't think about the bigness of the problem and be paralyzed by our own fear or our inability to fix it in its totality. We must be doers of justice on an individual level based on relationships we have with the quartet of the vulnerable. Let's look again at Proverbs 2:6-9. We're going to pick up right where Jamie left off about 3 weeks ago. It says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice," that's mishpat, "and he watches over the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness, justice," mishpat, "and integrity, and every good path." Solomon is telling us we must be engaged with God in his word and in prayer so that he might reveal to us ways to do justice in the world around us. Jamie walked us through the preceding verses in this chapter a few weeks ago, and Solomon told us that we need to receive his words. We need to attend our ear. We need to incline or soften our hearts and seek him. This is prayer language. This is opening ourselves up to him giving us instructions to show us to do, to show us opportunities to do justice in the world around us. So Pastor Ethan talked earlier today at the Shea campus about this idea of songs that we sing are often intended to be language of prayers, that the artists and the poets who compose these songs are trying to give you either a proclamation of the gospel or a celebration of some passage of scripture or prayer language that you can embed on your hearts and avail yourself of throughout your week, your month, your lifetime. And we sing a song around here from time to time that so beautifully gives us language for this prayer of how we might open ourselves up to see opportunities to do justice. So might we start here on a regular basis with this song that says, God, it's a prayer. It says, help me to love with open arms like you do. A love that erases all the lines and sees the truth, that when they, the quartet of the vulnerable, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant, and the poor, when they look in my eyes, they'd see you. Our prayer, God, is that through our acts of love, through our acts of justice, they would feel your love. What would it look like if we just started to open God's word and open ourselves to him in prayer and ask him to show us opportunities around us to do justice, to do mishpat, to stand with the vulnerable around us? So I don't know about you. I'm a skeptic by nature. And as a skeptic, when you're faced with some sort of argument or conversation or discussion like this, at some point you inevitably ask the question, why? Okay, you've shown me I need to be a doer of justice. You've shown me what that looks like, but why do I need to do that? Well, there are two answers, and the first one makes me laugh because I'm so bad at hearing it myself. Number one, because God said so. If you have a rebel heart like I do, that grates against you, but the reality is sometimes we just need to go to his word. We need to work hard to rightly understand it, and then we need to take him at his word. But the second thing I think is equally impactful, and we forget it so often, is this. Why do we need to be doers of justice? By standing with the vulnerable. It's because acts of justice encourage and evangelize. See, I believe the single greatest Christian apologetic is acts of generous and undeserved love. I can't tell you how many times I'm sitting with someone in my office or over coffee, and they're struggling with their faith or they're struggling with the Christian faith as a whole. And there's this fight inside of them because they said, all right, I've gotten into this book and I get the book and I see this guy Jesus and I like what I see. But when I look over here at his followers, all of a sudden I'm completely confused because what they do and what he says never seems to line up. Now, here's what I want you to know. I take this opportunity to explain to them grace and the nature of sin and the struggle of the flesh and the spirit, but I think there's something to what they're frustrated by. I think often we forget that the single greatest Christian apologetic is acts of generous and undeserved love. Now, Jesus is speaking to a crowd on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking to them about this idea. He's talking to us about this idea that as the kingdom of God, we are called to be salt and light in the world. And then he says in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is telling us that acts of justice, your good works, when they come from a place where the Lord has your heart and therefore you are acting, you are doing mishpat, you are doing justice, then they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They will be encouraged and you will have evangelized in that moment. So in my lifetime, the clearest picture I've ever seen of this idea that acts of justice encourage and evangelize is with my father about 20 years ago. So my dad, for a time before he retired, served as the state printer of California. And if that sounds like a weird title, it was actually a big deal. It was a big responsibility. He was appointed by the governor himself. We've got a picture of the whole family standing there with Arnold on the day. And it was a wonderful privilege, but it was a big responsibility. There were hundreds and hundreds of people under his care at the state printing plant. And it was a big job. He oversaw an operation that for a month straight, 24/7, printed every single driver handbook for the very long state of California. They printed all the bills for the legislative session. It was a massive operation. And in the early 2000s, my dad was a new believer. And he was faced with this reality of how do I share the gospel in this very secular, very dark place in the state of working for the state of California. And he was just looking for opportunities all the time. And one came in a very unlikely situation. It was right about that time, he was a new believer, that he walked into a budget meeting, and the budget committee informed him that day that they would be retooling his operation, that some of the things that had previously been printed for the state of California would now be digitized, and then they'd be outsourcing a number of jobs to smaller printing plants up and down the state of California. And as a result of this retooling, my dad, the boss of this whole operation, was being called to lay off half, 150 workers from the printing plant floor, the guys actually doing the printing. Now, it would have been very easy for my father in this moment to feel the injustice being done to him. He could have gone home to my stepmom and he could have been frustrated and he could have said, I can't believe these people. They can't understand. They don't know. I know these people. I know their story. I know their family. Now they're telling me I got to sit down with them in my office and say, I'm sorry, I don't have any work for you anymore. But he didn't do that. My dad saw this opportunity as a unique opportunity, an answer to his prayers. And so he did something else altogether. He decided, what would it look like for me to do mishpat for these vulnerable among me and to serve them well with God's justice? So he had 6 months to issue these layoffs, and he spent that 6 months tirelessly working away 6 days a week. It was already a big job. Now he was working day and night, working through his experience with the state of California, working through his vast network of contacts that he had gathered there over his 25 years with the state. And inside of that 6 months, he worked and he found every single one of these people, all 150, a job still working inside the state of California, recognizing years served and recognizing their retirement. And the icing on the cake, he made sure that every single person would get either equal or better pay than they were getting at the state printing plant. And so those that's great. Now again, this was a simple response from him, asking the question, God, how can I share the gospel with those around me? And as a result of this wonderful act of doing justice, I want you to know two things. Number one, my dad passed away in 2020. And I am as confident as a person can be on this side of eternity that my dad is now in paradise, worshiping forever at the feet of Jesus. Now, I don't want you to believe for 1 second that he's there because he did this act of mishpat, this act of justice, and somehow that good work earned his way into heaven. That's not it at all. My dad would want me to tell you right now that he's in heaven because he had a saving faith in Christ, and that faith was tied to his heart. And when the Lord has your heart, you will act. But here's the second thing I want you to know. In the 20 years since that happened, I've already gotten to hear countless stories about the conversation that my father would have with an employee where he would say, I have some good news and I have some bad news. Share with them the bad news that they were no longer going to be with his operation, but the good news was they were going to be somewhere else with the state. Most of them wouldn't even have to relocate and they'd be making the same or more money there. And so many times in those 150 meetings, he'd get asked the question, why did you do this? I know the state of California. I know this process. Generally speaking, when you cut a workforce, you just cut a workforce. And in many of those conversations, he had an opportunity to explain, friends, I am the undeserving poor. I am one who by my own actions deserve eternity without God, without the love of his family. And yet, because of God's grace for me, because he decided to step out to me in Christ, he saved me from this unfortunate state, and now I get to spend forever with him. And I've already, as I said, heard many stories in the 20 years since of people whose eternities were impacted by that simple act of mishpat that my father felt called to. So as we close our time together today, I want to mention one more thing. There's a group of people in this room who have been waiting for me to talk about systemic justice, and specifically to speak towards systemic injustices. And I want you to know that I absolutely believe in systemic injustice. I believe that when sinful individuals get together in a community, get together in a group, get together even in a country, that those individual sins will become corporate sins. The Bible speaks to this all the time as well. But today, in view of these scriptures, I recognize that my primary responsibility is to speak to the people gathered at the corner of Cactus and 28th, or Fountain Hills Boulevard and Glenbrook, or here at Miller and Shea, or 64th and Dynamite, or those joining us online. My responsibility is to speak to you about what the Lord is calling us to in His Word. And so in preparing for that and looking at all of these passages and all of these ideas and studying and diving into this, I came across a wonderful quote by C.S. Lewis. It's from a talk that he gave that is now outlined in the book, The Weight of Glory. And he's speaking to a group of people who have proposed to him that if we society would just pick up these social philosophies, if we would just esteem them and hold them high, then suffering and war and injustice would be done away with entirely. And Lewis outlines his argument as to why that's not true in a sinful world. And then he says this. He says, "I have received no assurance that anything we can do will eradicate suffering. I think the best results are obtained by people who work quietly away at limited objectives, such as the abolition of the slave trade or prison reform or factory acts or tuberculosis, not by those who think they can achieve universal justice or health or peace." Then he says this, "I think the art of life consists in tackling each immediate evil as well as we can." So I wonder what it would look like if every person at SBC woke up tomorrow morning and committed to quietly work away at tackling each immediate evil. What would it look like for each of us to commit to care for an unwed pregnant mother in our neighborhood? Or to stand up and care when the sin of racism is rejecting the image-bearing nature of someone around us? Or to open our homes to a child in the foster care system? Or to love giving more than we love receiving? Or to spend some time at a nursing home? Let's imagine for a moment little Johnny Justice, who has turned to these passages. He's turned to this idea of mishpat, and the Lord has done a work on his heart, and now he is full of compassion and mercy for the imbalances in his own life. But he is radically committed to doing mishpat, to doing justice for the world around him. See, I'm for systemic change. I am, when it's possible. But right now, today, I'm much more interested in what it would look like for 6,000 people to stand up and to commit ourselves to be doers of justice, to stand for the vulnerable, for the orphan, for the widow, for the immigrant, and the poor. And I wonder if we wouldn't begin to see a system change from the organic nature of revival taking root in our valley through individual acts of mishpat. Friends, I wonder. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you today recognizing fully our lowly state. We recognize that we were once far away from you, and that because you are a holy, righteous God set apart from the world, that to be with you demands that we must be right with you. And we couldn't do that on our own. And so, God, we thank you today for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you that we have been reconciled to you, brought home as full-blooded citizens, as members of your family through that act of love. God, we ask that you would fill your church today with your Holy Spirit, that we might leave here committed to individual acts of mishpat in our own lives, that we would always be thoughtful about that lowly state that we find ourselves in and the fact that you have saved us from it, and that might drive us, as you have our hearts, to act, to share those generous acts of love with those around us. God, we love you, we thank you. Send us here now with mission and purpose. In the name of Jesus, we pray.